Well, good morning. Good to be with you again this morning. Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings 17. We're going to continue looking at the life of Elijah. If you didn't get one of those four helps to handling trials, the office was kind enough to make some more, and so they'll be up here, and you can pick one up afterwards. Well, we've been looking at Elijah, and we pointed out that Elijah is just a man like us, and I want to keep coming back to that because there is such a tendency to look at some of these people and say to them, well, they were special. They were different. I could never do that kind of thing. But the truth is, he was just like us. And we'll see that really at the tail end, some of the struggles he has that shows how much like us. But he was useful to God because of those three character qualities we saw in verse 1. That he said, God's alive. And he could speak out of that confidence that God was alive because his life had been changed. I was talking to some people at breakfast and they talked about, you know, when I got saved, God made changes in my life. We had an older gentleman in the Army and I remember him, he got saved later in life and he worked at a packing plant. And he got saved, but he wanted to wait to make sure it was real. And some of the guys at the packing plant came up to him a couple days later and said, you're different. What happened? And he said, what do you mean I'm different? And they said, well, you used to curse here at the packing plant when something went wrong. And we've noticed you've stopped taking the name of God in vain. You've stopped doing some of these things. What happened to you? And God changes our lives. And then he practiced the presence of God and took that responsibility as God's representative seriously. And he knew the promises of God. And he believed in them. And he knew the power of prayer. And he practiced it. And those qualities were what made him useful to God. And those are qualities that all of us can have. And then last session we looked at how God made him effective as he kept his heart so he would hear God's voice. And he allowed God to train him. And we looked at Brook Terrace 101 where God developed Elijah's private relationship with God. And gave Elijah the confidence that God could provide for him. And that's foundational. If God begins to work with us in private and teach us. And as we begin this second study, and by the way, if you have questions, I'm open. Raise your hand. We'll take them. This can be very interactive. All wisdom doesn't reside with me. It will not perish from the earth when I perish. Many of you have tremendous experiences with God, and I don't want to rob the group of that. So if you have comments, you feel free, and we'll get them involved. But I want to give you an overview. Sometimes it's good to step back and look at an overview and see what God's doing. At Brook Terrace 101, God gave Elijah the confidence that God could provide for him. And that's going to be foundational to the second class, which I call Widow of Zarephath 201. Where he learns that the same God that can provide for him can provide for others through him. What a wonderful truth that is for a husband who suddenly gets a wife and he's got to meet needs. Or husband and wife who have children and they feel overwhelmed that there's this God who's met their needs, who through them, as they trust him and look to him and get his strength, they can meet the needs of others. Or spiritual leaders or Sunday school teachers, all of that we learn in Widow of Zarephath 201. And then Widow of Zarephath 201 equipped him for Widow's Dead Son 301. Because the God who could provide food for life, he's going to learn can provide life itself. And that's going to prepare him for Dead Nation 401. Where at Mount Carmel, he's going to be faced with the question, can God bring a spiritually dead nation back? And he's seen God bring a living person back from the dead. And he could trust God for that because he had seen God, through him, provide for others. And he could trust God for that because he had seen God provide for him. And all of these things build. And God knows after 3.5 years, he's got to be ready to stand at Mount Carmel and speak to a dead nation and have confidence that God can do it. And so God is working in his life to do that. And you know, as we look at this marvelous training of God as he strengthens Elijah's faith to prepare him for that task, we see the wisdom and personal care and grace of God's methods. And those are the same things that God wants us to experience in our lives. Another thing to remember is that some classes are universal. All of us are going to go through Brooke Carriff 101 and Widow Zarephath 201, even though they may carry slightly different titles in your curriculum. But the course objects and methods are the same. But some courses are more specialized. Not all of us are called to the same task. Elijah needed Widow's Dead Son 301 because he was going to be called on to take Dead Nation 401. And most of us aren't called to that task. And so there'll be specialized classes that we go through because God's equipping us for a work that he has, because all of us, you know, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should do them. And so God wants to equip us. So let's take a look at these two advanced courses, 201 and 301. And I want you again to note the repeated order of a command, a promise, a response, and a test. Verse 9. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Go to Zarephath, that belongs to Sidon. I want you to live there for a while. Now, this is going to stretch Elijah's faith. You say, why is that going to stretch Elijah's faith? Tishbe was over where he grew up, apparently. It was in the land of Israel. It was near where he grew up. But now God is going to move him to Zarephath. It's 80 to 90 miles away. It is a town on the Mediterranean coast between Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia. It is the homeland of Jezebel. It is the very heart of Baal worship. He's going to confront Baal worship, and he's taking him out of a nice, comfortable place amongst the people of God, and he's transferring him to the very heart of where Baal worship, its strength is. And he says, I want you to go up there and live for a while. But notice the promise. Behold, I've commanded a widow to sustain you. Now, widows were usually poor people who would be the first to run out of food in a famine. And she'd be a Gentile widow as well. And no doubt this is a strange statement to Elijah. A Gentile widow is going to take care of me? But you know, look at his response. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. You know, he's seen God at work. He's seen those ravens bring food to him every morning and every night, faithfully doing the command of God. God has now said, I will have this widow take care of you. Okay, it doesn't make sense on man's ordering of things, but I believe God. And so he's ready to trust God again, and he goes. And it's this progression that's important. You know, when David stood before Saul in 1 Samuel 17 and said, I'll go face Goliath. And Saul looked at him and said, you're just a little kid. How can you face Goliath? You can't even wear my armor. It's too big for you. David referred back to two previous experiences of God's deliverance. He said, when I was out in a field, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. It was David's previous experience with God that gave him the confidence that he could take on this greater experience. A lot of people say, oh, I want to slay the giant. But God says you don't start with the giant. You start out there in private, in the field, or at Brook Cherith. And so again, before we move on, I want to say don't despise private lessons. Don't despise those private battles with the enemy that only we know, because they lay the foundation for developing deeper faith. And they have prepared Elijah for this moment. He meets this widow, and he tests her by asking her for a drink of water. And so she says, verse 11, as she was going to get it, he called to her, and please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And here comes the test. He's been obedient. There's a command. Go up to the widow's Zarephath. There's a promise. She'll take care of you. There's a response. He goes. He meets this widow. He asks her for a drink. And then as she goes, he asks her some water. And here's the test. Verse 12. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. She has no food. She only has enough flour and oil to make one last meal for her son and herself. So what's Elijah to do now? And I think it's very interesting what he does. Note in verse 12, the woman says, as the Lord your God lives. She recognized Elijah as an Israelite. And she reveals herself as someone who believed in the Lord and that he was alive. In 1 Kings 18:10, it says, Ahab sent to all the nations around looking for Elijah. And the message had gone to all the nations around saying, this drought is being caused by Jehovah because his prophet did it. And I wonder if the drought had more than one purpose. Maybe it was to bring people to the God of Israel. Certainly this widow had come under the information that the God of Israel was a God who was alive and powerful. But I want you to notice that what Elijah does, he's going to do the same thing God's done for him. Look at, he gives her a command. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterwards you will make one for yourself and your son. He said, I'm going to give you a command. You only have enough flour and oil to make a little meal for you and your son, and then you're going to die. You make one for me first. That's a command that requires faith. And then he gives her the promise. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. That's the one who is going to make the promise happen. That's why it's good. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exalted, nor the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. I'm going to give you a command. You only got a little bit. You make it for me first. And if you do that, here's the promise of God. He will provide you with bread or flour and oil for as long as is necessary to get through this famine. That's God's promise. And notice the response of the woman. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days, and the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which God spoke to Elijah. That flour and oil did not dry up till God sent rain on the earth. Elijah began where her faith was. The Lord who controls the rain and the drought, and he deepens her faith. And he called the woman to a response of faith. And you know what? That's part of why we're here. We should be people who encourage others to responses of faith. The lessons we learn should give us perspective to help others learn. He is teaching her the same principles he learned at the brook Cherith. There would be daily adequate provision, but one which called for daily faith. And she went and did exactly what he asked her to do. You say, well, where's the test? Well, look at verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, oh, what have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. The widow assumes that all personal tragedy is a punishment for sin. Now there's this test. I've been faithful to God. Just like Elijah out there at the brook Kereth. Unfaithful to God in the brook dries up. Unfaithful to God. He's provided food so damn we can survive. And now he takes my son away. What's going on here? Verse 19. Elijah said to her, give me your son. Then he took her from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. Apparently up on the roof of the house they had made a place for him to live. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, you have also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die. And he carries this boy. Apparently this child was small enough that he could carry this child up. It's a terrible thing to lose a child. We had a family in our meeting that lost a 5-year-old. It's a hard thing to lose a little child. Devastating. And so he takes his child up and he cries out to God and he says, God, what are you doing? Verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Well, I'll tell you a couple things about these verses. This is the first recorded instance in Scripture of restoration of life to one who had died. He's in brand new territory. This had never happened before, as far as we know from the biblical record. Again, Howard Hendricks said, God is causing Elijah to stretch himself out upon the infinite God and believe him to do what he specializes in, the impossible. But why could he believe that? Because of 3 years of seeing God provide for him and then seeing God provide through him enough food to provide for all 3 of them. In that empty jar, I've often wondered if when they grabbed it out, if he looked in and it was empty. And they poured the oil and it's empty. And then the next meal, there it is again. And there's meal in there. And there's oil in there. And daily God provided. And he knew the power of God. And so when it came time to do something, and he said, this is impossible, this is not at all something I've heard about, he knew God could do it. Sometimes lessons need time. Notice in verse 18 it says it happened after many days. Elijah needed some time to think about that. Sometimes we don't understand the full import of an experience until we meditate about it. What was God doing? And as he thought about it, and as he thought about the God that he served, and he understood that God could bring life to this little child, God began to impress upon him that God can give life to a spiritually dead nation. And then God, in such a nice way, adds the encouraging testimony of the widow for Elijah. I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. When you talk about experiences, we have to be real careful. And I want to, at the end of this session, talk about some principles regarding experiences. You know, experiences don't... We sometimes look and somebody has an experience and we say, oh, what a remarkable thing. You know, sometimes experiences are because... We talked about having earwax, and I remember I told you about my dad. Sometimes we had to stand in front of him, wave our arms to get his attention because he couldn't hear. Sometimes experiences are there because we're not listening, and God's got to do something to get our attention. Sometimes people don't have some experiences because they tuned their heart to hear God's word as they read, to hear his voice as they read the word, and their experiences are in the word as they obey, and their heart is quick to obey. And so sometimes experiences, when you really think about them, some of them are a statement of we were thick-headed. God had to do something to get our attention. Special education, yeah. That's a good analogy. But another thing that's true of experiences is we are to build on previous faith experiences. So often we look at them as a standalone experience. God gave me this experience, and we set it over here by itself, and we don't understand that that experience was meant to be a stepping stone to a growth in our lives, to building a confidence for a greater ministry. We just look at this as a standalone experience. And God puts us in a school, and that's why I want you to see that Brookchair 101 led right to Widows Zarephath 201, and that led right to Widow's Dead Son. There was to be a building. In experiences, God is at work to expand our faith comfort zone. All of us have comfort zones. And we don't like to get outside of our comfort zone. But God wants to make us bigger than we are. And God wants to break those comfort zones. God has such a humorous side. When he told Elijah, "Behold, I've commanded a widow there to sustain you," maybe it's just me, but I don't doubt that Elijah had a sense of relief. Oh, good. Now I don't have to do it anymore. I can just sit back, and this woman's going to take care of me, and she's going to provide what I need, and I don't have to exercise faith, and I don't have to struggle through this. And then he gets there, and he hears her say, "I only have enough flour and oil for one little meal for my son and I, and then we're planning to die." Surprise! This isn't you settling back and enjoying and taking time off. This is you being stretched. You got two more now under your wing that you're responsible for. And I want you to grow. And you know, sometimes we rest on our laurels and we sit around telling old war stories instead of seeing that previous faith experiences are meant to lead us to greater tests to develop our strength. I was in real estate for 4 years, and our manager was forever coming back. Real estate agents are just known for sitting around tables and telling war stories. "Well, yeah, you think you had a tough time with that deal? Let me tell you, I had a deal and the appraisal was low and there were termites in the house." And you know, and you sit around and the manager would come back and he says, "If you guys are just wasting time, none of this is going to earn you any money or the company any money. Get out of here and get to work." And we do the same thing spiritually sometimes. We sit around, we talk about, "Oh, remember when we did this? Remember when this happened?" And there's some benefit from that. We're going to talk about that actually tonight. But if it's causing us not to use those experiences as a springboard to greater efforts for God, then they're actually harmful to us. And they're causing us to settle in to a comfort zone that God doesn't intend for us to do. The third thing about experiences is we are to encourage others to responses of faith. Husbands and wives, parents, grandchildren, elders, brothers and sisters in Christ, deacons and elders, we wear a lot of hats that put us in positions like Elijah with this widow. People are expecting us to give some guidance and help to develop their faith. And one of the sad things about the church right now is we're not accessing older saints and the experiences they have. And we're not passing those things on to the next generation. We build a new building in Waterloo. And so it was a faith-stretching experience. The elders took a retreat, had the deacons come in, talk to us on a Friday night. Every issue they brought up was faith. Every issue. We had mothers nursing in shower stalls in our restrooms off of the gymnasium. And we had Sunday school classes meeting on landings. And Everything they talked to us was space. We're too crowded. We've got to do something. And the next morning, the elders met, and we said, what are we going to do about this? And we spent some time in prayer, and one of the elders said, listen, it's time for us to bite the bullet and leave. And we need to go to the flock and say, we've looked at hiving, we've looked at some of these other things, and we feel the consensus is for us to build. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to sell our building. We're going to ask the Lord to sell it in 3 years. 2 years, hopefully, and then we're going to have to find a place to go for a year, but we figure between the sale of our building and us trying to raise some money, in 3 years we'll be ready to build. So we started looking for land, and we were going to put our building on the market. We announced it on Sunday. All the people stood up and cheered. I mean, they literally stood up and clapped. They had been ready for a long time. It was we who were kind of holding them back. One of our gals went to work the next day. Co-worker said, hey, what's going on at your church? Oh, we're going to sell our building. We're going to build. He said, really? I love your building. He'd been there for some conferences. He said, we're thinking about building a building, but boy, we could buy your building cheaper. When are you going to put it on the market? She said, I don't know. His pastor called and said, could I walk through the building? We said, yes. A week later, we had an offer. Now, it took us 3 weeks to pound out an offer that was acceptable to both sides, but in 3 weeks, the building was sold. So we went looking for land. We found a piece of land. But they wanted $25,000 for up close to the road and $20,000 away from this brand new four-lane road. And so we went to a man that is in our meeting, but he's gone a lot on business. We said, what do you think? Is it worth the extra $5,000 an acre to build up close to this road? And he said, well, that's in the southeast corner, right? He said, what about the land in the southwest corner of this intersection? We said, we don't know if it's for sale. We don't know who owns it. Why? He said, it's not for sale. I own it. I'll give you 20 acres. We said, well, it sits low. He said, you pay to have the black dirt pulled off. I have a hill just up the road. I'll pay to have the black dirt scraped off that. I'll bring in however much fill out of my pocket. He brought in 7.5 feet of fill. All that money that we had planned to spend on land, we can now put into a building, make it a little larger. So now, the group that bought our fund found out we had land. They said, listen, we want in. We're proud of it. We want in. Well, where are we going to go? A guy who had grown up in our Sunday school is a developer in our area, and he had a strip mall that he was trying to sell, to tear down and remodel, and he had 3 empty buildings. He said, listen, I'll give you those 3 empty buildings. They're all kind of connected. The Slumberland store is big enough to have your main meeting in. The others would work probably for Sunday school. It's not perfect. It's kind of dirty. You're going to have to go in and clean and paint. But I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you with no rent, and I'll pay the insurance on the buildings. You just pay the insurance on your stuff, and you pay the utilities. He said, but you got to be ready to move out in a month's time because I got people looking at it. And we said, okay, you mind if we praise it? It doesn't sell. He said, no, it's fine with me. That place didn't sell for 1 year and 3 months. 1 month after we moved out, it was sold and torn down. And God again stepped in and provided in a wonderful way. And I could go on and on and on about different things where God just stepped in and at the right moment provided, and we were able to push the walls out and build a much bigger place. Later on, when we looked at it, everyone, the elders said, if we had known how much this place was going to cost, if we had to pay for the land and pay for all the stuff, we never would have started. He just kept it from us because we didn't have the faith. We had enough faith to take the next step and the next step. But now we have new people in, and they've never heard that story. And when we say, well, we want to try this, they've not been through. They've not had the experience, and it needs to be rehearsed. They need to share in that. They need to know that the God who worked in that is still alive and still working and still has a purpose. And we have to share that and encourage others about God's working. And we have to call others to grow in faith. Someone else can't live on your faith. They've got to be called. He had to call that widow of Zarephath to faith and to be stretched beyond where she was. Some faith experiences require meditation. We saw that Elijah spent many days thinking about that. Because experiences can give you a false sense of spiritual pride or a wrong understanding about what God does and why. Some experiences are never intended to be shared. One day, Hudson Taylor was on board a ship later in life, and his son was with him, and they were going down this river in China, and as they came around the bend, he noticed his dad had noticed where they were, and he was kind of excited, and he walked out on the deck of the ship, and he was looking along the shore, and he was looking at it very intensely, and so he came out, and he heard his father say, "It was right there it happened." And he ran through his memory of all the things that he knew about his dad's life. And he knew nothing that happened anywhere around here. And so he said to his dad, "Dad, what happened right there?" And Hudson Taylor's response was, "If God wants you to have that experience, he'll bring it into your life. But this was an experience that I had with God that was for me." And some experiences you don't end up sharing, because they were meant for you. And they were special. And to hold them up to other people just increases. Because people want experiences. What you don't want is, you don't want the experience. You want the growth in faith with God. The growth in relationship with God. The growth in confidence in God. Some of you might be familiar with Dave Dravecki. He was the San Francisco Giants pitcher. And he had cancer in his arm. And they said he'd never pitch again. And so he fought it. And he had treatments. And he had chemo. And he had radiation. And he came back. And he wrote a book called Comeback. And he was pitching in a game. And they showed the picture again and again. I remember it being shown on replays. And he was coming down to pitch. And as he brought the ball over the top to throw the fastball, his arm literally broke in two. Weakened by the cancer, it just shattered. And they ended up amputating his arm. And he wrote a second book called When You Can't Come Back. And in the second book, he wrote, God doesn't promise a life full of mountaintop experiences. There will be valleys to go through too. Dark valleys. Disorienting valleys. Valleys of depression and despair. And he went on to write, what God promises is not a roadmap that will give us a detour around these valleys, but the promise that he will walk through those valleys with us. And then he wrote, and when we emerge from those experiences, we look back and realize that is where the growth is. Not on the mountaintop, it's in the valley. And so God takes Elijah, and he takes him through difficult experiences. Because the only way to grow, to stretch him, is to take him through these experiences, to equip him and prepare him, because he's going to be God's agent on Mount Carmel. And God's doing the same thing in your life. You're still here. So he still has good deeds, which he prepared beforehand that you should do them. And he's given you an experience of life. And he's given you those experiences to equip you and mold you so that you can speak to others and encourage them and call them to faith, and that you can be equipped to step in and minister to others. But the key to faith experiences isn't the experience. Again, let me emphasize, it is the greater understanding of who God is. There's a man by the name of Phillips who wrote a book, and the title of the book, I don't agree with everything in the book, but the title of the book is, Your God is Too Small. And it's true of every one of us. Our God is too small. And God wants to stretch us so that we get a better view of who God is, so that we can encourage those who come behind, so that we can be equipped to break out of our comfort zone
and minister for Jesus Christ in ways we never dreamed we could. Because it's Him. Elijah didn't put the meal and the oil in that thing. Elijah didn't put the breath of life back in that child. But what Elijah came to understand was he knew one who could. And when we learn that lesson, that's when we're effective for God. Any comments someone would like to make?
I didn't see any hands earlier. I'm an old school teacher, so I usually take those.
Hey,
yes?
Elijah's relationship with this one, who would be considered a relatively new and uninformed believer.
Yeah.
He found that there was significant faith in her and participation in her as she did what he asked.
Mm-hmm.
And her faith, I saw as happening when she really looked at the alternative. Her alternative was one meal.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of our challenge for each other to increase, help others increase their faith, is to challenge us to think, what is the alternative of not doing what God said?
Yeah, that's a real good point. Sometimes in counseling, you talk to a person, you ask them to make a change, and they'll say, I don't want to do it. And you say, well, if we continue doing exactly what we're doing right now, what's going to happen? Well, that's what got us into this mess. Exactly the point. So why not change? And God says, listen. Think back on your, and I hope part of this week, you'll think back on your life. And you'll rehearse in your own mind the things God has done. And you'll do like He did. You'll take some time to think about those. What have I learned about God? Because God wants to do those things to equip you for His glory and His service. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that the same grace that You showed this man and the same patience and the same care, we could have a number of people in this room stand up and give like testimony to what You've done in their lives. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to go beyond the experience to coming into Your presence, and may our hearts bow low in worship as we realize what a great God You are. And then we might grow in that confidence that causes us to step outside our comfort zone and be led by Your Spirit to attempt things for You, because we know only You can do them. So we ask Your blessing the rest of this week. We thank You for the good week You've given us. We bless Your name in Your Son's precious name. Amen.